Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, you can either turn in it in your Bible or sit back and listen to the reading of the Word of God. Let's hear the Word of God together. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithredath and Habel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, and the men of the province beyond the river send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. Therefore, we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made. And it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Xerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, you can see immediately from that reading what the subject of this chapter is. It's captured in that word in the first line, that word adversaries. It's about opposition and enmity. And it is part of the bigger story of the Bible in which opposition and enmity has been the experience of God, God's people, and in particular, God's Messiah. Starting in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 14, no sooner have Adam and Eve been evicted from the Garden of Eden than a promise is made. And in that promise, that is the promise that from the woman would come an offspring that would in the end defeat and destroy the devil, the serpent, the devil and all his works. But in the meantime, there is conflict between those who will believe in this coming seed and those who do not. So conflict, if you like, is written into the story right at the very beginning of the Bible. Then in Psalm 2, so right in the middle of the Bible, in the second Psalm, we read about the nations of the world and the peoples gathering together, plotting and scheming against the Lord, that is the Creator, the God of Israel, and His anointed. That word means His Messiah, His Christ. So right in the middle of the Bible, the seed of the woman who was going to destroy the devil, that is the Messiah, right in the middle of the Bible, the nations are plotting and scheming together against the Lord and against His Messiah. Fast forward to Acts chapter 4. And there in Acts chapter 4, the disciples are hiding. They're being oppressed and persecuted. And as they're praying to God in the midst of that, they quote from Psalm 2. They reflect the message of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And they identify the nations in the form of the Jewish authorities and in the form of Pilate and the Roman governor. And they say that these people have gathered together, ganged up against God's Messiah, and have killed him in Jerusalem. Opposition to the work of God, and in particular opposition to God's anointed, is an essential component of the big story of the Bible. And it's this opposition then that faces us as we come to this chapter today. I want to say three things about this opposition. I want to say, first of all, how present the opposition is. How present it is. You notice when it comes. We've been following the story of these people, a small remnant of those who'd been taken 50 years or so before, round about the year 604, and then again in 597 and a little later on. These people had been deported from Israel into the Babylonian Empire and had been all but absorbed in that Babylonian Empire. Now the Babylonians have fallen, the Persians are in power, and Cyrus, in a great political move, encourages people from their conquests to go back to their home region and restart the worship of their local gods. One of those, of course, is the God of Israel. So a small number have come back, pitifully small in comparison with those who went into exile. But back they've come, and we've watched them as they build an altar to reestablish the worship of God. They build an altar. They restart the festivals of God to build up once again the community of God's people, the church of God's people. And by this stage, they have laid the foundations of the temple, that they might in future build on those foundations a temple of the Lord. This is what we have seen so far. And that is the background to the words that we read. When the adversaries heard, they came. When the adversaries heard that the altar had been built, the festivals had been started, and the foundations of a temple had been laid, they came. Now, we're told two things about these adversaries. We're told, first of all, that this opposition came from the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Ezra's writing this. He wants you to get the point right away. He wants you to know what they were opposed to. They were opposed to Judah and Benjamin. Now, why these two tribes and what did they represent? Judah being the premier tribe of the two. Well, they represented the descendants of Abraham, the family of Abraham. It was to Abraham, the first believer, not the first believer in history, but the first one to be given the great promise of God of a universal salvation that would implicate and apply to all the families of the earth. Great promise. It would come through one of his descendants. Jesus said it would refer to him. One of his descendants. And Abraham believed God's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that is, as a right standing with God. And Abraham becomes the model believer. He believed the promise, which was a promise of Christ. He believed that promise, and God credited it to him as a right standing before him. He was put right with God by believing in Christ. Abraham is the author of that promise. His grandchildren, his son, his grandson, his great-grandchildren, that is, his grandson Jacob had 12 boys. Those 12 boys become the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of those tribes is the tribe of Judah. It's singled out from all the rest. When Jacob is dying and he's giving his blessing to his family, he isolates Judah from the others, and he says this: "The royal scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet, until he comes, or until Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs, and to him shall the gathering of the nations be." Now, what is Jacob doing there? He's picking up the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the descendant. He's picking up the promise of one particular descendant, and he's saying that this descendant will come from the line of Judah, that the line of Judah will be the royal line of all of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that the descendant from that line will be the one, or Shiloh, who is coming. To him shall the gathering of the nations be. Now, we can see that from our perspective in history. By looking around this room even, we see the evidence of different people groups, ethnicities, and nations represented in this room. To him shall the gathering of the nations be. That promise was fulfilled in the Messiah. And what we are told right at the very outset here is that the opposition came from adversaries of that promise. The promise through Abraham, the promise through Judah, the promise of a coming Messiah. They were the adversaries. Ezra is telling us, the Holy Spirit is telling us through Ezra, that they were the enemies of God's Christ. Secondly, the opposition came from adversaries who claimed to be friends. You notice that they say to them, verse 2, that let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought us here. Oh, that's a great claim, isn't it? It sounds reasonable and compelling. And the key that you need to pick out here in order to identify who these people are those words, Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, brought us here. There's a story attached, isn't it? Here they are, these people now live in Israel. How did they get to Israel? They're not Israelites. They were brought here by an Assyrian king. Well, the background, I can tell you very briefly, or I can tell you the long version. You get to decide. The long version is very long. So I'll tell you the abbreviated version, because your body language is telling me it's the abbreviated version you want. So David is the great king, of course, in Israel. David has a son called Solomon. Solomon is the greatest king in terms of the length of his reign, in terms of the achievements of his reign. Solomon, under his reign, builds the great temple that becomes one of the wonders of the world. Solomon is known for the gift of wisdom that God gives to him. Solomon writes Proverbs, and the Proverbs that he writes are good because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do that, and they're in the Bible. But here's the thing. Solomon mixed the worship of God with the worship of other gods. Here's what it says in 1 Kings chapter 11. Because he, that is Solomon, has forsaken me, that is the Lord, and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, I will bring an end to his kingdom. Now, God did not bring an end to his kingdom in his lifetime. For David's sake, because he was David's son. But as soon as Solomon died, united Israel, split in two. Two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin. 10 tribes to the north. It became known as Samaria, or sometimes as Greater Israel. And then down below, Judah became known just as Judah. And The northern 10 tribes, as time went by, they descended deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry. Over a period of 200 years, they became even more idolatrous than they were before. Jeroboam, right at the beginning, when they split from the south, Jeroboam was king, and his first action was to have constructed two great golden calves. Baby cows, calves. I don't say it properly because I'm speaking Scottish and you don't. And he put one in Bethel, which was right on the border with southern Israel, and the other in Dan on the border with Lebanon to the north. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. In other words, you've gone up there to the temple long enough. We're not doing that anymore. This is a new day. Behold your gods, O Israel, these two calves. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What was he doing? He was substituting these two gold calves for the God of Israel, and he was teaching the people that from now on they should thank the calves for delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. And things went from bad to worse. Over a period of 200 years, God sent to them repeatedly some of the best prophets God had. People like Elijah and Elisha came and preached to those people and called them to repent. And there were moments they did, and then they undid it again. And there were moments of clarity and then a dismal darkness. And things got worse and worse. Until at the end of that 200 years, the king of Assyria surrounded them and overcame them. And those 10 tribes were taken away into captivity, and they were not seen again, ever again. And into that territory, the king of Assyria, as is referred to, the king of Assyria brought other people. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of, that is, in place of, the peoples of Israel. So these peoples were not native. These were implants. They'd come there, and they'd come with their own gods. So when these people came up to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they said, we worship your God as you do, they weren't being completely honest. These were syncretists who worshipped the Lord, but they worshipped him as a god among gods. They were false friends. They represent people like people today that we know, who are would like to be friendly with Christianity so long as Christianity is defined as an idea among ideas, as a faith among faiths, as a truth among many truths. There are people today who think they can hold Christian principles on the one hand and the neo-pagan principles of our society on the other. There are people who think they can affirm that Jesus is Lord on the one hand and give their affections to other idolatries on the other. These people were false friends. And you can see Zerubbabel and Joshua's response: "You have nothing to do with us. You have nothing to do with us. Whatever you say, you have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God." Our God. They're distinguishing between their God and our God. You may name his name, but you don't worship him. If you worship other gods as well, then you are not worshiping God, because the only worship of the true God that there is exclusive worship. That's what they're underlining. Our God works exclusively and particularly with a people. And that people, those people, are these Jewish people. They were absolutely right in what they said. Because although God's big plan is to act universally and to bring in people from every tribe and tongue and nation and to bring them into his kingdom, before he does that, he first of all has to narrow down, as it were, until it comes to one Jew. One Jew. And that one Jew will be the Savior of the world. At this point in history, these men are responsible for maintaining the integrity of the Jewish people, in order that from that people might come your Messiah and mine. They're being faithful in their generation. They're standing by that, because what they're saying by implication is this. They're saying what Isaiah quotes God as saying: "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I will put salvation in Zion," that is in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, "for Israel my glory." You have Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You have the early church saying, "There is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven is given among men and women by which we must be saved." They're defending the exclusivity of Christ in order that it might become a universal thing, bringing it all down until there is only one Jew who will die in the place of the world and be the world's Savior. They're standing firm on the Word of God. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But standing firm on the Word of God does not mean you get it easy. It isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Read on in verses 4 and 5. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." How present opposition is. It's unavoidable. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. If they hated me, they'll hate you also." But then secondly, the author shows us how prevalent the opposition is. Starting from verse 6 down to verse 23, we move into events that are nearly 100 years in the future from the events we've just been reading about down to verse 5 of chapter 4. That's an important thing for you to have in your head. It's kind of difficult for you to do that, I know. So we move from the 6th century. The time of Cyrus is about 530. To the time that Ezra arrives, which is in the future, from the events described at the beginning of chapter 4, that would be about 458. You know, you work backwards, BC, you work backwards, 458. So from the 6th century to the 5th century. So Ahasuerus is about 100 years after Cyrus. So in verse 6, you have the reign of Ahasuerus, and you have a complaint that is made to him about the Jews. Then after him, you have Artaxerxes the first, also known as Artaxerxes. He lived, he reigned from 465 to 424. It was during his reign that Ezra appeared back, and later on in his reign that Nehemiah comes to work. In verse 6, we're told these people wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse 7, during this latter reign, there's another accusation made against them. There's a letter, and we have the record of that letter sent to them. The letter is from the royal household. It's a matter of historical value when it's included by Ezra, because he has a copy of the letter. It was distributed, as we'll see, throughout the whole land. It was written in Aramaic and translated so that on its way to headquarters, it was disseminated, this letter of accusation. And it's got an impressive thing. Did you notice the repetition as we were reading it together? The repetition of the names of these people, very influential people in their day. Their names are mentioned here. And their associates, and the judges, and the governors, and the officials, and the Persians, and the men of Erech, and the Babylonians, and the men of Susa, and the rest of the nations that lived in this region, Babylonian region, called Beyond the River. Big area. So they draw up this letter, and this letter attacks the people, the Jews, who came up from you, who have come to us in Jerusalem. It was as if they were telling them news. Of course, it's not news. They knew that they'd come to Jerusalem. But the implication is, you know, everything was fine here. We were here. We were here. You sent them up to us. We were already here when they came. They're the intruders. They're the incomers. You made a mistake in sending them to us. We were already in place in Jerusalem. Then they make an insinuation. Do you notice that? These people have come with a wicked and ulterior motive. Verse 12, they are a rebellious and evil city. The people who are making this accusation have no respect for Jerusalem, no respect for its history, no respect for what God says that it's going to be. Zion, the city of God, that will ultimately be the kind of signal to the entire world that wherever you are in the world, you can come to the one who reigns on Zion, that is the heavenly Zion, and find your salvation there. No, it says, they complain, they go on with their complaints. They drill down deeper. They're finishing the walls, and they're repairing the foundations. Everything is going ahead here. It's like a big industry that is going on. And then they post their warning. Look at verse 13. If this city is rebuilt, they're talking to the king here. If this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Here are men who know how to talk the language of the king. That's what kings are interested in, isn't it? They're interested in tributes, customs, and tolls. All us rebels on this side of the Atlantic have a history of kings that like that. The royal revenue will be impaired. What a political move. And then they play another card here. They said, you can look this up in the history books. There are records there in your royal court. You can look them up for yourself or get someone to do some research, and you'll find out that this is a rebellious city. This city has been responsible for great victories. They've had great kings here, and they've achieved great victories over their enemies. Can you imagine what you're doing? You're setting them here. They could potentially become a great power and you could be overthrown by them. Look at their history. It was not only their great achievements, but their great failures. The things they'd done that weren't good. You can read about those in the history book as well. You'll find that this is a rebellious city. So what are they doing? They're using insinuation. They're using scandal. They're using misrepresentation. They're raising questions that will put a big question mark in the mind of the king in order to destroy any confidence he has in these people. Jesus said, the world hates you because it hated him. You see people doing this kind of thing with Jesus, insinuating all kinds of things about him. There are times when the world plays nicey-nicey with the church. They try to get in on the act so that they can influence the way the church is going. But when push comes to shove, when it comes to the crunch point, you discover what is really in them. What is really in them, what is really in the world, is a resistance to the things of God. These enemies who offered to come and work with the people of God would have compromised that work. They would have watered it down. They would have turned them away from the worship of God to the worship of their idols. Often, you know, God sends a man of God to preach the word, and that word is resisted by those who fear God and other gods. That remains a perennial problem. People who fear God and other gods. They believe in God, but they believe in these other things as well. And those other things compromise their faith in God. How present opposition is. How prevalent opposition is. These kings, over a 100-year period in the future, about 100 years in the future, these letters to these kings demonstrate opposition to the people of God doesn't ever end. But lastly, I want you to notice how potent the opposition is. Verse 24 takes us back to the present time, that is, the time we're studying together. It takes us back to the reign of King Darius. You notice a reference there to King Darius of Persia. We saw that reference back in verse 5 as well. And here's what it says. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that in a sense, if you've been following the story and you kind of extract from the story that big section that we've just looked at, verses 6 to 23, take that right out and remember the flow of the story. They've built the altar. They've been singing their praises to God. They've reinstituted the worship of God according to the word of God. They've reinstituted the festivals that God had ordained in his word. They've laid the foundation, and when they laid the foundation of the temple, we're told, there was a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And yet now we're told that the work stopped. For 15 years, the work stopped. There was no progress made. Was it because there was sin among these people? There is not one scintilla of hint in the text that there was any sin or unbelief on the part of these people. They kept offering the offerings. They kept the worship of God according to the word of God going during those 15 years, but there was no progress. Everything had stopped. And one of the things that we learn as we read this book is that God in his providence is in control of history and he's in control of the story of his own church, of his own people. that God hasn't opted out. God hasn't turned his back away. God isn't punishing them. God isn't censoring these people. No, these people just quietly go about their business, and for some reason, they are no longer able to complete the work because resources maybe had dried up. We don't know. Money from the king had dried up because of the complaint that was made against them. We don't know the reasons, but for whatever the reason, for 15 years, nothing happens. And that's sometimes true of God's church, isn't it? We kind of think unless there's movement and progression and advance, that God isn't at work. Well, sometimes God's at work when the work stops. Sometimes God's at work when the work stops. Faber, one of the great hymn writers of the church, puts it like this: "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." Sometimes the external benefits and blessings of seeing visibly some evidence that God is at work is withheld from his church to test our faith, to make us pray, to make us rely on him rather than on the benefits of him, to make us look to him when everything is stopped, to look to him and just quietly get on with the offerings and the sacrifices of praise and the festivals of the faith and trusting him for who he is. There are periods in life like that. Maybe you're in old age and you've stopped. Everything has stopped. God hasn't stopped. When there's no movement, when things have gone, as it were, stale, God has not moved on from you. In the providence of God, God had not moved on from these people. And maybe God's word to our church this morning is this: these may not be the great days of revival or quickening or movement or growth, but God is on the throne, and you are blessed when you can see the invisible God on the field. Let's pray together. We thank you for the reminder, Father, as you put this bread and this cup into our hands and mouths this morning, and as you have spoken your word into our ears, that you, though you are invisible, are present in power to bless. We thank you for this, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.